is that of expository preaching. And I think that that's something that we should all be seeking to develop as a real goal for our own personal ministry, that we become expositors of the Word of God. And Dr. Van Cleve has written a book on the subject of expository preaching, Handbook for Preaching. He just recently rewritten the book, and we've asked him to come. He's such an important part of our ministry here. Some of you perhaps were in his classes that he had here a couple of years ago and benefited from those. He has spoken at our various conferences. He's been a very close friend of ours for many years, a man that has given much to our own personal ministry as far as counsel and help and guidance. And so we really are pleased to have Dr. Van Cleve with us this morning to talk to us a little bit about preaching. So, Dr. Van Cleve. Oh, Pete and four guys need a ride to the John Wayne Airport when we're through here today. Someone can take them over there. If not, don't worry, we'll get someone from the office or undertaking team.
Thank you, Chuck. Those very kind remarks. That might be one of the best introductions I've ever received. The only one I can think of that might have been better, one time the MC didn't show up and I had to introduce myself. I do count it a very special privilege, and I don't say that merely as an entry into my message, sincerely from my heart, a real privilege to have this opportunity to come and have fellowship with you as Pastor Chuck and several of you stand very large in our esteem and in our experience. So we feel right at home in being with you this morning. I didn't really understand, Chuck, that you want me to talk about preaching as such this morning. I almost get tired of that subject after a while. I talk about it so much. Teaching a class on it in Bible college for the last several years. But I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of knowing and doing God's will. I find that almost everyone is interested in how we know God's will for our lives, and almost everyone of note has done something on this subject. As I was poring over several by George Mueller and E. Stanley Jones and a number of others on how you know the will of God for your life. I think the scriptures are the best source of material on this subject because it is vitally important for us to know God's will. I do think that the subject is sometimes approached from the wrong direction, and I hope without sounding too presumptuous to approach it from what I think is the biblical angle to this subject. It's vitally important for us not only to know God's will, but to do God's will. And I'd like to read to you several passages on this subject from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever. To make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Of course, we're all quite familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or demonstrate in experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. According to the Scriptures, knowing and doing the will of God is the highest form of wisdom, of spiritual wisdom. For we read in Ephesians 5 these words, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, or literally making the most of your opportunities, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That spiritual wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is. I think all of us know that there's a very close relationship between Ephesians and Colossians. So Paul repeats this thought in Colossians, but in a little different words. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now it's important for us to know and to do the will of God, because it is the highest level of spiritual wisdom. But our lives fit into the overall plan of God. We're not just a number of miscellaneous items. God is working all of us into a complete picture of that which is his will in the kingdom of God. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Every piece goes in exactly a certain place. Now, we might say, well, I don't particularly like this particular landscape that this consists of. I think I can put the pieces anywhere I want them. Well, yes, you might do that. I saw a little boy one time trying to work a jigsaw puzzle, and he had some colored crayons and a pair of scissors. And if he couldn't get a piece to work in somewhere, he'd trim it a little bit. with the scissors, and if the pattern didn't fit, he'd take his crayons and make it match the landscape. But I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind with us. We fit in to a certain place. And it's important for us to know where our place and our ministry and our relationship to the overall work of God. Because when He finishes with all that all of us are doing together, it should present the most beautiful experience and picture of history. Now, every believer has a work to do. We may think, well, the Lord has a work just for certain chosen people. But the way I read the word, every believer, every born-again believer fits into God's overall picture of His work and the extension and enlargement of His kingdom. We don't just fit somewhere or anywhere, but into God's will for His work. In Galatians, we read in chapter 6, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. It doesn't really matter what other people are doing as far as we're concerned. We have to prove our own work for God. For it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now I know that this portion can be interpreted in several ways, but I think I'll go along with Martin Luther and Bishop Lightfoot on this to refer to our work. In verse 2 of that chapter, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. Then in verse 5, it says, but every man shall bear his own burden. Now, that's not a contradiction, because the word for burden is a different word in the Greek. And verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden, is the same Greek word that Jesus used when He said, my burden is light. In other words, our burden of responsibility, our burden of work. Relating to the context, it may also refer to our burden of sin and have a certain relationship to verses 1 and 2. But the word used for work here is the word usually referring to our work of service. So, putting all things together, he seems to say to us that every one of us has some burden of responsibility in the kingdom of God for which we're responsible. Everyone, without exception. Now, I think this also is borne out by what Paul says about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. That is, literally, to profit everybody. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, the King James Version says, but the word severally meant a little bit different at that time. The word is the same as used in the first chapter of John, where he said that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And I think all of us are aware that the word changes there. We have it in the word idiom, meaning one's own vocabulary. But literally, he came to his own people, or his own world, rather, his own idea, his own world, but his own people gave him no welcome. And here it's the same word used, which literally would be dividing to every man his own gift as he will. In other words, every one of us has some capacity through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for service that God has given us. A lot of people talk about the 9 gifts of the Spirit. I found 30-some at least, and I'd almost come to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't really include all of the possible gifted capacities that is possible to those who are yielded to the Spirit of God in their lives. For over in the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, it seems to indicate in a typology of the Old Testament, but when they were making the tabernacle and all of the garments for the tabernacle and all the paraphernalia of worship, that God poured a spiritual capacity upon a number of men, enabling them to do all the kinds of work in cloth, in metals, in wood, whatever. Everyone was given a spiritual gift that came from the Lord to do all of these things that had to be done in the construction of the tabernacle and paraphernalia of work. So every one of us, if we are truly dedicated to the Lord, have a gift from Him to carry out whatever specific work He has given us in His kingdom. And that means that every one of us fit into God's total picture. So we need to know where we belong and what God's will is for our lives. But I'd like to say this at this point. Knowing and doing the will of God is simple. Now, what I mean by that is not that it's easy. I mean that it's uncomplicated. And I think the greatest problem people have with knowing the will of God and doing it is that they assume that it's a very complicated thing to know and do the will of God. But it isn't complicated, because if it's something that all of us must do, it must be within our reach. It must be something that we can do. And it isn't complicated. Now, let's make a distinction in the will of God at this point. There's what we call the general will of God and the specific will of God. And I hope it doesn't surprise you too much when I say that the general will of God is more important than the specific will of God. And that's the approach that I think we must make to the will of God. You know, most people, in trying to discern God's will for their lives, they assume that, first of all, that means vocation I am to follow, and whom I am to marry, and where I should be geographically at this point of time or another. But first of all, the will of God for our lives is His general will. And that is revealed in the Word of God. This is the will of God for our lives. And so rather than simply trying to enter into some mystical experience by which God pinpoints exactly all of these specific things, we ought first of all to approach doing and knowing the will of God from the standpoint of His general will. Therefore, the more we know His Word, the more we will automatically, step by step, be led in to the specific will of God. I'm sure of this, that we're going to have trouble with the specific will of God unless we're very much interested in the general will of God. In other words, what does God say in His Word if He wants my life to be? And, of course, immediately we know that that has to do with our salvation. It's God's will. He's not willing that any should perish, but He is willing that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that we should be saved. It's God's will that we should serve Him. It's God's will that we should live a Christian life. The Bible says His will is our sanctification. It's God's will that we should reach maturity as Christians. It's God's will that we should witness for Him of the experience that He has given us in Christ Jesus through the power of His resurrection. All of these are His general will. And we read in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now in those first words, to whom God would, that's the verb form of the word will. In other words, we could translate it, to whom God would make known His will concerning the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which will is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's God's will that Christ should dwell richly and fully in our lives, and that our lives should be a manifestation of that indwelling presence of Christ in our lives. So more important, first of all, than finding out where I should be and whom I should marry, because I don't worry about that anymore. I decided that 54 years ago, and I made the right decision. I must have done something right. And I'm glad she's here this morning. God's will for us is that Christ should be manifest through our lives. Then in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature, complete in Christ. Now I can tell you what's God's will for your life in a general sense. It's His will that every one of us should have a ministry by which others under our ministry are influenced by our lives, are made more mature in Christ. Now, it isn't as much important where we're doing that is as it is that we are doing that. You know, we worry so much, oh, am I in the right place? I can't do anything. I'm paralyzed because I don't know His specific will. Well, His will for us is that wherever we are, let's start doing what we know is the general will of God. Because you have to start somewhere, and where you start is where you are. Not where you think you might be or ought to be, but where you are right now. Every one of us can do the will of God right where we are right now. We don't have to wait until the Lord opens the door in some distant place. We don't have to wait until some complicated process matures. We just start right where we are, right now, in the present circumstances, with the present open doors and opportunities to make Christ manifest in His indwelling presence, where we are, witnessing of His saving power, that it's His will that all men should repent and come to the knowledge of the glory of God. That's His will for us. And if we start there, what I said about it being simple and uncomplicated, it unfolds step by step. And how I thank God for the unfolding step by step of His will in our lives. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will, same verb again, whose will it is to have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're doing God's will anytime we're making Christ known. So, wherever you are, wherever you work, wherever you live, your fellow workers, your neighbors, your family, if you are witnessing, making Christ known, you're doing God's will. Now, that may not be the ultimate will of God for your life, but we'll never take the second step until we've taken the first step. And somebody said, when you pray to know God's will, don't ask Him for His will for the whole journey, just for the first step. And John Wesley put it, the It isn't difficult to live the Christian life if we live it one day at a time. And the journey isn't difficult if we take it one step at a time. So everybody knows right now something that's God's will for your life. And if we do that, He'll show us the next step. The Bible tells us also in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that to give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God for you. I read, I believe it was in the Harvard Business Review, the words of one of the great industry leaders of our country who said, when asked what was the greatest secret of success, he said, the right attitude. The right attitude. He could boil down the secret of success to the right attitude. Well, the Bible tells us that attitude, the gratitude attitude. Be thankful in all things. I don't think there's anything more enriching in any believer's life than to develop the gratitude attitude. In other words, just be thankful for everything that God does for you. It's easy for us to complain. If we look for things about which to complain, we can find many of them. But there are 1,000 times more things we can be grateful for, thankful to God. And so if we develop the gratitude attitude, that's God's will for our lives, to be grateful in all things. But let's look now at the specific will of God. Talk about the general, and I think that's where we have to start, with the general will of God. And I don't know of any group of people anywhere in the world that are better prepared and situated than you to the right attitude in God's will, because you, more than almost any group I know of, are dedicated to unfolding the Word of God. And this is God's will for people's lives. This is a topical sermon. I only preach one topical sermon in 100, probably. But most of you are expository preachers. You just take the Word and you expound it. And that's helping people to find the will of God for their lives. But there is a specific will also, and that's something that we take step by step. Now, fortunately, God's will is revealed through the body. We're not just isolated units. All of us have a relationship to the body of Christ. We read in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The apostolic church, the characteristic of it was its togetherness. They did things together. So God helps us in the knowledge of the specific will for our lives through the body of Christ. And I think we also see this clearly borne out in the story of Paul's life. For when he was arrested on the Damascus Road, and that's literally the word the Bible uses, apprehended on the Damascus Road, and the Lord began to reveal to him the purpose of this wonderful apprehension. He said later that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. The Lord said that he had called him, Ananias told him, recorded in Acts 22, that he had called him to know the will of God. It's important for him to know the will of God. But strangely, he doesn't reveal to Paul at that point his specific will. He doesn't say, now I want you to go to this place or that place. But he was rather led by what were, and no doubt, spiritual impulses. But he returned to Tarsus, his home town, and apparently wasn't actively involved, at least in any way that we know about. Then we read in Acts 11:22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Then departed, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now this is his introduction into active ministry. How did it happen? Through another leader in the body of Christ. Barnabas said, we need Saul of Tarsus for this new church in Antioch, because it's a Gentile church. Antioch was a crossroads of the world, probably one of the most important cities of the world. It was one of the most wicked cities in the world. But if you read carefully in the New Testament, you'll discover that the most wicked cities had the biggest churches. Sometimes we may often object and say, well, I don't think I'd like to go to that place. That's a hard place. That's a wicked city. Well, if the Bible pattern is correct, that's the place you're most likely to succeed. Because probably the people in that community will recognize the fact that they are sinners. And they need the message that you bring. And Antioch was the crossroads of the world. It was so corrupt that one of the poets said about it, one of the Roman poets, complaining about the corruption of the city of Rome, that the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. In other words, the river at Antioch had flowed in to the river at Rome and had corrupted it. That'd be pretty hard to corrupt anything more than the city of Rome, but Antioch was a large city. It was a crossroads of the world, named after Antiochus, and one in that dynasty, Antiochus Epiphanes, we've heard about a lot, for his relationship to the beast and so forth. But Antioch was a special kind of place, and Barnabas discerned from the Lord through the moving of the Spirit that Saul of Tarsus, who was, though he had been a member of the Sanhedrin and a Hebrew of Hebrews, was particularly prepared to minister to Gentiles, more than the most because of his background in Tarsus. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul. And in verse 26 it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, Paul didn't see a vision with the words PC in the sky, but Barnabas came to him and said, Saul, we need you down in Antioch because I feel led of the Holy Spirit that your ministry would be very effective in this new growing church in Antioch. So he went and they taught for a whole year. And that church tradition tells us, became a church with 70,000 members at its apex. One of the largest Christian churches ever in the history of the church. But largely because they brought the right man in the early stages of the church to minister to them. Now, it goes on in chapter 13 to say, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now the Holy Spirit comes in here and speaks in a definite, specific indication. But notice that it is a step-by-step process. First of all, through the church, through mature spiritual individuals, Saul got his first leading as far as specific will of God. As he is ministering in Antioch, then now that it is time that they should reach out and extend the church throughout Asia Minor, the work of the Holy Spirit brings a specific call for Barnabas and Saul to be sent forth. But it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. In other words, the church accepting the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And notice that it wasn't some isolated incident, but the Holy Spirit worked through the body, spoke in the body, and indicated that Barnabas and Saul were to do a special missionary work. But then the church laid hands upon them and sent them away because they were authorized then by the body to carry out this work that the Holy Spirit had indicated. And that's why I say that God's specific will comes to us usually through our relationship to the body. And then the Holy Spirit, working through the body, gives clearer indication. It's a step-by-step process. The Lord didn't come to Saul in Tarsus and say, look, I want you to be a missionary and to go to Galatia and so forth. But he led him step-by-step. So all we have to know for today is what's God's will for my life today. What can I do where I am? What can I do today? How can I manifest Christ? How can I witness today? Chuck's father was one of the greatest personal witnesses I ever knew. He'd witness everywhere. He'd go in the dime store and hear somebody say, I just don't know what I'm going to do, and he would lead them to the Lord. He believed that God's will for his life was to do whatever he could at every moment to witness for Christ. And he was right. So it's not that complicated when we take it step by step. But revelation of God's specific will depends upon our being yielded to His will. We'll never know the will of God as long as we want to know it only so that we can think it over. Lord, please show me your will for my life. I'd like to think it over for a couple days, and if it seems right to me, I'll do it. No, we have to be willing to do His will, no matter what it is, before He will even talk to us about it. Because He isn't going to reveal His specific will to you for your consideration. He wants you to be in that position when He says, go here or there, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. When we're willing to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do and say what He wants us to say, it won't be complicated. It will be a natural step-by-step process. But I found that God's will comes to those who are serving where they are. Stephen, who would have predicted for Stephen when they chose him as one of those to serve tables in the sixth chapter of Acts for the Hellenistic widows in the church at Jerusalem who were being neglected out of racial discrimination. Who would have thought at that moment that he would have become, he and Philip, two of the deacons, would have become two of the most powerful, one the great evangelist, and the only person in the New Testament who is called an evangelist was Philip, and Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who preached with such power that no one could resist the wisdom by which he preached Christ. Who would have thought that these men would have been taken from among those that served table? But you see, here were men who were willing to start out serving tables, because that was God's will for them at that point. And as they did what was ready for their hands, the Lord began to open to them evangelistic campaigns, open to them great apostolic power. So we don't have to know, have a map for the whole journey. We just need one for the next step that we take. Jonathan Goforth, a great missionary to China. But Jonathan Goforth started out in Toronto, Canada, working in a rescue mission, and he worked there until the Lord opened the door for him to go to China. I've known people who had a burden for missionary work who sat down and folded their hands and said, "Now when the Lord opens the door for me to go to China or Africa or India or wherever, then I'll pack my suitcase and I'll go." But real men and women of God are busy where they are. If the door to China isn't open, they'll work next door or wherever, because we can do God's will at any time, because here is His will. And that is mostly what Paul is talking about when he's talking about knowing and doing the will of God, being the wisdom, spiritual wisdom. It's the general will of God. The specific will comes to people who are doing what they can, where they are, as much as they can, where they are, and then another door opens. Now, God may guide also by hindrances and through personal sacrifice and inconvenience. We often think, well, this must not be God's will for my life. I didn't succeed. Well, what great general is there that hasn't lost some battles? What great politician hasn't lost some elections? What great author hasn't written some bad books? Or what painter hasn't painted some mediocre painting? No one has ever been perfect in every effort. We will not fail. We will not succeed necessarily, or at least gloriously, in everything that we do. Sometimes we'll feel like we're failures. That's why Paul said, forgetting the things that are past and looking forward to the upward calling of Christ. If we get the backward look, we'll be in trouble, because all of us have failed somewhere. But the Lord leads us step by step, and sometimes by hindrances. For when Paul saw that great Macedonian vision there in the 16th chapter of Acts, it was after a series of hindrances when the Holy Spirit just closed door after door for him. He wanted to go into Bithynia. He thought he had a burden to preach in Bithynia. Bang, the door closed. He had doors closed everywhere he turned. And here he was shut in. He got down on his knees, and the Lord revealed to him the next step in his ministry. The Macedonian man saying, "Come over and help us." And that was the most strategic step in the history of the church. For up to that moment, Christianity, like other ancient world religions, were Oriental religions. And now the gospel is summoned into Europe. Because at that time, Europe was the center of the whole civilized world. It was the center from which waves went out everywhere. And in the strategy of God in getting the gospel preached to all the world, to every creature, it was important that the message be centralized in the nerve center of the civilized world. So the first step was Philippi. Come over and help us, the Greeks, the Macedonians, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Come over and help us. My goodness, they had Solon, the greatest statesman. They had Phidias, the greatest sculptor. They had Pythagoras, the greatest mathematician. They had Aeschylus and Thucydides, the greatest writers. They had everybody. They had the greatest philosophers, Plato, Aristotle. But here is the Macedonian man, the Greek, saying, come over and help us. Because he had in the gospel the only ultimate, the only perfect help that mankind needs. And when we're helping people with the gospel, we're doing the will of God. So he was hindered, but that hindrance was a part of God's revealing his will. Sometimes we find all the doors are shut. We say, I must be completely out of God's will. No, you may be just closed in so he can show you exactly or more exactly what his will is. Sometimes, too, we may have to follow spiritual insight in spite of what looks like even a spiritual counterindication. For instance, we read in Acts 21, 10, 11, 12, and 13, and as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he had come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now everybody there at that point took it that what Agabus said was an indication that the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. But Paul doesn't listen. Now, what Agabus said was correct. What he predicted came to pass. But sometimes we can read more into something than is intended. For the Holy Spirit was not, by this indication, hindering Paul from going to Jerusalem. He was simply, through Agabus, forewarning him as to what he would have to suffer in Jerusalem. Now, notice what it says in the next verse, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of God be done. In other words, they said, well, he's going to go to Jerusalem anyhow, in spite of Agabus. Well, the will of God be done. In other words, they weren't quite sure now what the will of God was, but they left it up to Paul to be led himself. So that you and I can't always just go by other people's saying, well, the Lord showed me that you're to do this, nor to read more into something than is intended, but God will speak to our own hearts with strong convictions on his will for our lives. But we're not to assume always that something like this is an indication that we're to change the course of our ministry. For Paul, from here on, fulfills the will of God against the greatest avalanche of contrary circumstances that probably ever happened in anybody's life. For he went to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was kept in arrest in Caesarea for a long period of time. And finally, through his appeal to Caesar, he was transferred to Rome and put on board a ship. And he no more than got started on that journey than his ship almost went down. And he finally landed on the island of Malta, For it says, "And when neither the sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.'" He didn't quite say, "I told you so." "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." How'd you like to have the task delegated to you to go down to the crew on a sinking ship and say, "Cheer up"? "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whom I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God.'" Now, if you have God's clear leading in your life and you believe God, you can say, "Cheer up," under any circumstances. But then they landed on the island of Malta, which from that day to this has been at least a Christianized island, but it wasn't on Paul's itinerary. He had no intention of going to this island. And yet, the Lord, through this storm, providential circumstances, enabled him to launch a campaign that brought about the salvation of practically everybody on the island through the healing of the father of the ruler of the island. Now, you see, we may think, "Well, this can't be God. I must be out of God's will completely with all these storms and all these things, all virtual shipwreck of my life." Don't believe a word of it. You're a child of God. You fit into His plan. He's going to work it out. And don't believe. Don't believe the starless, moonless night. Don't believe the surging, stormy waves. Don't believe the creaking ship. Believe God, because what He has revealed, He will bring to pass. And then he landed in Rome because the Lord said to him on that starless, moonless, storm-driven night, "You must appear before Caesar." Now, if you must, you're indispensable. You're absolutely invincible. You're indestructible. If you must appear before Caesar. You see, God's specific will in his life was being carried out in spite of the storms, in spite of the hindrances, in spite of the arrests, in spite of the accusations. And the result was believers in the household of Caesar, the revival of the Roman church. 2 years of witnessing to a long line of people as he told them about the man that rose from the dead. All of this within God's will, but out of stormy circumstances. Well, I guess I've gone longer than I should, but I remember when I was early in the ministry, I felt all my life that I was called to the mission field, that I would have some mission field experience. But I married a wife who didn't like to think about lions and tigers and snakes and spiders and things of this kind. And every time I'd mention going to the mission field, that's not for me. Oh, boy. Well, I thought, "Lord, I know it was your will for me to marry her, and I know it's your will eventually for me to go to the mission field." But somehow I sensed at that time, well, if there isn't an open door, take it step by step. So I did. And the Lord led us here and he led us there and blessed our ministry in a number of ways. I was always wondering, "Well, Lord, just when now? Am I going to get on the boat or the plane or something and go to that specific fulfillment of my calling?" Then we went to camp one summer, and Pastor Chuck will remember some of those camps. And during that time, one of our missionaries was the special speaker, And God spoke to my heart with such a strong conviction. I was pastoring in Pasadena at the time, and I just knew that a door would soon open to the mission field. Because I knew even back from high school days when the Lord, when I almost flunked a lot of other subjects, I got an A in Spanish, that he was going to call me to some Spanish-speaking field. And Gloria a Dios. So, I kept thinking about it, and one Sunday evening we came in from the service, and I sat down sort of exhausted in my easy chair, and I felt a hand on my shoulder, and my wife sat on the arm of the chair, and she said, if you still feel like you're called to the mission field, I'm ready to go with you. Well, you know, I just knew then, yeah, it's getting near. Not more than a week later, my telephone rang one day. The man on the other end was at that time in our group the director of foreign missions. And I had never put in an application, never voiced to anybody in any position to send that I was called to the mission field. But he said, I just called to know if you'd be willing to go to a certain mission field. I said, well, I'll have to pray about it. And my wife was standing just right by, and she said, who is it? You know how wives do. They want to know who's calling you and everything. I said, well, it's Dr. So-and-so, and he wants to know if we'll go to the mission field. She said, well, you don't have to pray about it. You know we'll go. Well, I didn't want to give the impression that I did things without praying about it, so I said, call you back in 15 minutes. So I waited 15 minutes and called him back, and I said, well, we'll go. When do you want us to go? They said, well, you'll have to get ready in 1 month because we don't have a missionary there, and we must have someone there by the 1st of October. So but then we had 4 weeks to get ready, 15 minutes to decide if we'd go to the mission field, and yet, you see, step by step, the Lord already prepared everything. And if we just give our lives to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I want to know your will, but not to think it over, because I've already decided that whatever it is, I'll do it. Then, step by step, He leads us. All we have to worry about is the first step, the next step, the next step. When we got to Puerto Rico and we opened for on the 13th of April in 1944, and we walked down to the little tabernacle that we had rented and prepared, and all the way down we were holding hands saying, now, Lord, we hope that this was your will that we come here, because we'd had a lot of delays and obstacles. But Lord, if you'll just give us one convert tonight, on our first night, if you'll give us one convert, we'll believe that this is your will for us to be here. Well, when we got there, the church was pretty well filled. And before we had the opening musical number, we looked out, and not only was the church filled, but the street was filled in front, and all the windows were filled with people looking through. And that night when we gave the invitation to anyone who would accept Christ, every hand went up. Well, I knew that something was wrong. So I said, let me explain that to you a little more clearly. So I explained it again, just what it entailed. And I said, now every hand went back up again. I thought, my Spanish is terrible. So I called one of the young fellows over, and I said, would you explain to the people in your native language clearly what we mean by accepting Christ and making Him your own personal Savior? And he explained it to them very carefully, and we said, now how many would like to come, and every hand went right back up again. And we had 70-some people that night that signed a decision card. They accepted Christ as their Savior, and within 6 weeks, 400 that we baptized in the Caribbean. And we were pretty certain by then that the Lord had called us to that place. Well, God bless you. May He fulfill His perfect will in your life.
Thank you very much, Dr. Van Cleve. I've been saying the same things. Thought it was original with me, but I realize I probably picked it up from you somewhere down the road. Preached it so much, I've just accepted it for myself, but don't give you credit anymore. But I do believe that our lives themselves are a progressive revelation of God's will. As we're just walking in the general will of God, day by day our lives become a progressive revelation. It's always easier when you look back, too. You can see it. You say, wow, I can see now, yeah, ooh, wow, you know. And you can trace it. You can trace it. We have a fellow here who is involved with the Olympic outreach. Wants to share a little bit with us at this time, so.
Well, I was really inspired by Dr. Van Cleve. There are a lot of things that he said that I really needed to hear. Some of the things that, you know, I've been sharing as I talk to people about the Olympics, so I thought, well, this is a good beginning for me to share a few minutes with you about the Olympic outreach. My name is Jim Randall. I'm field representative with Gospel for Asia. I've talked to many of you before on the phone and have corresponded with you. You may remember Brother K.P. Yohannan, the Indian guy from a couple of years ago at the Calvary Chapel Pastor's Retreat. He sends his greetings. But I'm here today because Gospel for Asia has allowed me to be a part of the Olympic outreach that's coming here, or the Olympic Games that is coming here to the Los Angeles area from July the 28th to August the 12th of this year. And because of such a great influx of people into this area, Christians from all over the greater Los Angeles area, as well as other parts of the country, have decided to come together to reach out to these people. This part of the general revelation of God that he was talking about, that we're to reach out wherever we are. Most of the people in the world have never had a chance to hear the gospel. And many of those people will be here this summer during the time of the Olympic Games. There are more than 70 different organizations and denominations that have joined together to be a part of this Olympic outreach. We're expecting somewhere in the neighborhood of 700,000 foreigners to come into the Los Angeles area this summer, plus 3 or 4 million Americans. There are 5.5 million tickets that will be sold just for the American population to attend the games. These games will be scattered all over the Los Angeles area, from down around Mission Viejo all the way up to Ventura. We see this as a real opportunity, almost a Pentecost of nations. There will be people from more than 100 different nations speaking over 300 different languages that will be here this summer. To some, it will be their only opportunity to ever hear the gospel because they live in closed countries or places where the gospel is not readily accessible. And Pastor Chuck has lent himself to be a part of the Greater Los Angeles Advisory Committee. And we really appreciate that. But I just want to share with you a little bit this morning. I have a brochure that I want to leave and make available for each of you to take. And I'd like for you to really pray and see if God would have you to be a part of this ministry, specifically in your own area, but not limited to your own particular area. We have divided ourselves into 10 different subcommittees dealing with every aspect of outreach during the time of the Olympics. First of all, we have youth teams and actions. which is people that we're having 15,000 people from outside the United States, or with outside the Los Angeles area, rather, that are coming here. Teams of people that are prepared. Many are being prepared now and in training now to reach out to people that will be here. We're going to have a lot of crime, a lot of people that will be victimized and swindled by crime. So we have a crisis intervention committee where people will go out into the crowds and begin to look for people that have been victimized by crimes, or people that have been in such a place where they've been swindled out of everything they have. It'll be a lot of hotel robberies where people will lose everything. A lot of foreigners will get here and be stranded because they'll find that their hotel was overbooked. There are a lot of things that are going to be happening, and God has given us favor with authorities because we expect to have four different numbers for the four different area codes in this area. These numbers will be published by the Los Angeles Police Department in all of their literature, on every billboard, on every bus, on every bench, where they advertise their crisis intervention number. The numbers of the Christian Outreach Committee's crisis intervention centers will also be listed. On every flight coming into Los Angeles prior to the Olympics and during the Olympics, there will be a video explaining the games and a welcome to Los Angeles. Those numbers will always be presented there, and people will be asked to copy those down for future reference. So God has given us a lot of favor with people in that area. We also have the area of pastoral follow-up. We're finding that many pastors want to be involved, but they say, what's in it for me? Well, one thing, most of the people that will be reached in this area will be locals. We'll reach a lot of foreigners and a lot of people from outside the area, but there'll be a lot of local people that will be reached. But then they'll need to be shepherded. They'll need to be brought into a local church. And there's an opportunity for pastors or pastoral teams to go and to follow up on the cards that we take in from these people that have been touched by the gospel message. There will be an international praise rally and celebration. We are planning on getting Anaheim Stadium to have a coming together of all the Christians that are going to be involved with the outreach. We're going to have a group of young men will be running a torch from Plymouth Rock all the way across the country, right into that stadium that night, is a symbol of the Christianity that's spreading across this country and will spark from here. Just as Europe was a nerve center, and he shared a few minutes ago, Dr. Van Cleve shared about being a nerve center for the world at that time. Los Angeles today is the nerve center of the world. We give out media, entertainment. We are one of the major cities. It's been said that we are the Rome of the world today. And our influence will be scattered all across the world. So we're looking for God to do something really great. And we're beginning it and kicking it off with this praise rally, where there will be a commissioning of the leaders of each of the teams that will be involved. So you'll be finding out more about that as we all the major Christian magazines are doing publication, periodical interviews with the pastoral, not with the pastoral, but the general overall Olympic committee, about what's happening. I have outreach to athletes, prayer network. We found that the real victory of anything is won beforehand in prayer, and service is just merely gathering up the results of what God has already done through the prayer. We have a group working with arts and entertainment, working with musical groups. We have right now about 30 different top Christian recording artists and musicians that have lent their time to be here during those 16 days, to be totally free. They're not charging anything. It's a gift that they're of their ministry to the body of Christ. We're going to have concerts all over the greater Los Angeles area as a means of drawing people in. Literature and language. We have a committee that is working on finding effective literature to reach out to the people that will be coming. Also, we're having in our crisis intervention centers, we hope to have people from at least 20 different languages available at each of those four crisis intervention centers, so that if a person calls in only speaking one of these foreign languages, we hope to have volunteers that will be there to answer that call and minister to those people. We have a media committee. who is doing press releases, radio and television time for us. God has given us great favor there. All the newspaper articles that have been put out about the Olympic Outreach Committee has been very favorable to this time. Also, we have a children's ministry, which is something that's very unique. These are pre-teenagers. There is one group called King's Kids that have traveled around the world, and they have captured the hearts of people wherever they've gone. They have been able to present the gospel in such a way that they've had tremendous response. Many adults will not stop and listen to another adult or to another group of people that is their own age, but most everywhere you go, people will listen to children. And so there are opportunities for the young people in your church to be involved in singing and presenting the gospel. And there are people for all of these areas. There are people that have done this before that are willing to help you, to train your people or to plug you into a place where you can be a part of this Olympic outreach. But we need people to begin to pray now about involvement in this. More than half the world's population has never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. We need worldwide revival now. And we're believing God that during this time of the Olympics, that God will pour out His Spirit in such a way that many of these people that are touched here will carry the gospel to the rest of the world. I'd like to see Jesus come back in my lifetime. And I'd like to see people that are dying now without ever having had an opportunity to hear. I'd like to see them begin to praise God. We know that people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue will be wearing their white robes and standing before God in worship and praise for what He has done for them. The hour is late for the world, but it's still early enough now for you to be involved in this outreach that could possibly spark the last great revival that's needed before Jesus returns. So I invite you to take these this literature. On the back, there's the regional directors for each of the different, there are eight areas we've divided into, and you can see their names and numbers down there. Also, if you have any specific questions or anything you'd like to know about it, I've got my business card on there. You can give me a call, and I'll answer. Be glad to answer any question that you might have or refer you to the right person for your particular area of involvement. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. And Sid can put his work forms for your parsonage allowance and so forth up here, too. And if you would like those, you can pick them up. Jim said one thing that troubled me. He said, some pastors are saying, what's in it for me? If any of you are saying that, would you kindly change your name? You don't belong with us. What's in it for the kingdom? Never what's in it for me, what's in it for my church. Your vision has to be as broad as the Lord's. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto it. Never go into any project with a what's in it for me or for my church attitude. It's wrong. Just go into it because it's a need in the kingdom. There's the general will of God, which is very important that you understand. Got some food for you guys, so let's stand. We have a word of prayer. Ask God's blessing. I see McClure made it. Good to see you, Don. Shalom. Father, we are so grateful for that ministry to which You have called us, and that You have enabled us, Lord, with the strength and the help of Your Spirit to fill. What a blessing and what a privilege, Lord, it is to serve You. Now, Lord, we thank You for fellowship. gathering together, for all the fellows that are here today. Lord, what a blessing. We thank you for those things that we have learned. We appreciate Father Sid's coming and giving his time and sharing with these important issues. And then our hearts being inspired as to your general and specific wills for our lives. And thank you, Lord, for these insights. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this Olympic outreach. And Lord, we just commit all of the planning and organization and all to you, that, Lord, we will be your instruments to do your will at this period of time and at this crucial gathering. So, Lord, here we are. Guide us the next step in Jesus' name. Bless the food now, Lord. Strengthen our bodies. And bless the continued fellowship.